topic tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Numbers. Before you turn there, look at Matthew 13:52. Then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." I mentioned earlier that I would find that verse. There it is. And then if you would also look at Luke 24. This is the theme. I did not know this was the theme. I hope it's not on the brochure, which would reveal that unlike more spiritual people, I do not read the brochure. Sorry. Luke 24, I did not realize this was the theme, but it is in my notes because we are looking at one of the writings of Moses. And Luke 24, 26 and 27, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." So the Lord Jesus Christ was mentioning that He was showing from the Old Testament that all of the Scriptures were about His suffering and entering into His glory through that. And then it says specifically, beginning at Moses, He expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And we are going to go through the book of Numbers. There's not a possibility that I will finish what I have on my notes. Just so you have an idea, because it turns out I taught the longest. I've set a record when I taught earlier today. I'm serious. I was told this. I set a record that was the longest teaching in 3 years. It wasn't a record I was trying to set. But when I was told that by Pastor Timothy, I just responded, "What's wrong with you? I don't understand how I could have taught for so long and he doesn't." But just so you have an idea, I only had a page and a half of notes for the last one, and I have 4 pages of notes for this one. And I told you I had months to prepare for it. So really, I feel like if you would want to stay, we could really stay for a long time and consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book of Numbers. Now, before I start, one thing that when I was... I was going to say to Will as well. I got saved while reading a preface by Bill Bright. So while I never once went to Campus Crusade for Christ, I got saved reading something he wrote, and this will probably cause some of you to fall off your chairs, but especially if you know what I think about these kinds of things. I got saved reading A Sinner's Prayer, and Bill Bright, I read it. I actually read this. I started reading this book. I don't want to go there. I got saved reading a Campus Crusade thing. In any case, when I first began to really consider the Christocentrism of the Scripture, the Christocentricity of the writings of Scripture, I largely looked for, and I'm saying shouldn't, but this is what I did at the beginning, I looked for pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. What I mean by that is, I didn't think about this verse, but Genesis 3, when the Lord, Yahweh God is speaking to to Adam, and He's telling him that because of the fall, you know, cursed is the ground for your sake. But He says to the woman that her seed will crush his seed, and that crush his head and bruise his heel. And the picture is of Christ destroying the works of the devil, and that's what I'm saying. That's the picture. Right? And I looked for pictures in the Old Testament of Christ, well, it is the Old Testament of Christ, but in the Old Testament of Christ, I look for pictures of Him. That's really not what's meant by Christocentricity or believing that the Bible is to be understood as revealing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a picture book. Okay? This isn't just to impress you with pictures of the Lord. Though at times we see pictures written in the Old Testament that we can correlate between, here's what's being said in the literal and physical, but this is how it pictures the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did in dying and rising from the dead, or some ministry service that He was performing. There are those in the book of Numbers, these pictures. Okay, we will look at some of them today. But that's not all that's meant by thinking, by the understanding and comprehension that the Scripture in its entirety is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of what is meant by that is that it is the way the Lord Jesus Christ thinks, or it is the way He acts, or it's the things He does. All of it is Him. It's just not all pictures. Okay? And I'm not downplaying the pictures, but I am rather elevating the other parts of it, and I do so at the beginning because chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Numbers, I don't believe, I'm not going to show you any pictures of the Lord in these places, but I do want to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ from both chapter 1 and chapter 2. Who drank any of these? I don't actually really care, but nobody? Okay. All right, chapter 1. Well, by the way, no way do we have time to read all this, right? So I'm just going to kind of tell you what's happening as we go through this. In Numbers chapter 1, we have the first census. That is the first counting of the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and this is while they are still in the wilderness of Sinai. Sinai. The census, then, is a ordering of the children of Israel. It's the beginning of the ordering of the children of Israel. This was one that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned. He is God. He is the God who was leading Moses, and He commissioned this census taking. We all know that David took a census and he sinned in doing so. This was not the case here. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had told Moses to take a census in verse 2 of all the congregation of the children of Israel. And if you read the chapter, this is a counting, basically, of all of the families of Israel. What does that tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would He do something like this? Why would He count who's there? He's God, He certainly knows. Why would He instruct Moses to count people? Well, I suggest to you that based on, and by the way, if you're going to take notes, you're going to hear a lot of verses. We just don't have time to turn to them. But comparing this with 1 Corinthians 14:40, God is a God of order, and Jesus Christ is God. And He's ordering the children of Israel. He's putting them where He wants them, and that's actually specifically chapter 2, which we'll look at just in a real brief second. He's putting the children of Israel in their places. Actually, consider chapter 2, if you would. We'll just do them both together. In chapter 2, Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. So this is where they will camp around the tabernacle. Okay? So in the first chapter, He's ordering a census. In the second chapter, He's telling them, you'll sleep here, you'll sleep here, you'll sleep here, you'll sleep on this side, you'll sleep on this side, you'll sleep here. When you hear the trumpet blast, you're the first tribe that gets up and moves. You're the second tribe, you're the third. There is order to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God of order. Now, If that is what we're seeing about the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and 2. And by the way, too, this is another thing. I wanted to make clear. I am only scratching the surface as I look through this. Really. I'm only scratching the surface. Some of these will be these broad, sweeping generalizations of a chapter. There are specific points that would also speak about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, or picture the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope by the time I'm done, I hope to have whetted your appetite to go find the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the book of Numbers, but in the entirety of the Scripture. And one example of what I'm saying that even contained in this ordering of people, but that's really what I want to speak about for a couple more minutes, is what's the largest tribe? What's the largest family? It's Judah. Why would Judah be the largest family? Why would they be the largest tribe? Because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ will come out of. He will be of the tribe of Judah. And so just the fact that they're numbered as greater shows that He is supreme, that He's over the rest. Okay? It also, again, as just an example of this, I'll speak more about that in chapter 3. Okay. But think for a second about ordering of the children of Israel. Another thing comes out of that in my mind is this is all as they come out of Egypt. And as they seek to establish the kingdom. You realize that in Revelation, one of the things that happens is order. You know, Revelation 7, there's 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, etc., etc. And while I don't mean to argue the numbers at all, and is it exactly 12,000, not really my issue tonight. But what I am suggesting is, when the kingdom is established on the earth, one of the first things that happens is ordering it. Placing it in the proper position and place. If the Lord Jesus Christ is a God of order, and He is, based on Numbers chapters 1 and 2 as well as Revelation, what does that mean for the church? Should we take a census? Should we get you to all sit in your family groups here and figure out who you all are? No. So it's never ordered. It's never commanded by the Lord. Yet He is a God of order. Well, I think this really, it's not surprising that the verse about God is a God of order would be found in 1 Corinthians, the book, 1 Corinthians. It was a book that demonstrated a church that was largely out of order. And He was putting it back in order. Do you realize that your Lord has placed you in the body the way He wants you there? You have gifts. You have ministries. You have a place, a position that He puts you in. And He expects that you'll do what He wants you to do in that place, in that position. I have spoken about this for a while in Reading about gifts and ministry and saying that we need each other. I need your portion, you need my portion. But I really do need your portion too. Sometimes we get so focused on the person standing in the front doing the ministry and we don't think that we have a portion. You have a portion that is incredibly vital. You've been placed in it by the Lord Jesus Christ. He expects you to do your ministry. And the book of Numbers, we're going to see a number of different people groups and people that had specific ministries. They were all placed there by the Lord because He's a God of order. In chapter 1 and 2, then, the thing we see about the Lord Jesus Christ is that in fact He is the God of order. He's not different now. And He won't be different later. He's always been like this because it's who He is. Okay? Numbers chapter 3 then. Now you might be thinking we will get through this because wow, we just finished two chapters in a short amount of time. Well, it won't go so well probably from here on out. All right. Numbers chapter, I have one more thing I wanted to say about Numbers 2. Verse 3. Look at Numbers 2 and verse 3 just quickly. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies, and Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. Nashon is in the line of Christ. He's mentioned here because he is in the lineage of Christ. You can compare that when you have time with Ruth 4:20, as well as Matthew 1:4 and Luke 3:32. But that's an example of what I'm talking about. While I am taking these large, general, sweeping things of chapter 1 and 2, don't think that there's not specific things in there about the Lord Jesus Christ. There most certainly is. His lineage can be found in Numbers 2 and verse 3. Nashon also, I will save that for later. Okay. All right, chapter 3. Look at verse 11. And I realize we're totally breaking into context here. Again, these are just hopefully to whet your appetite. Verse 11. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am Yahweh." The Lord Jesus Christ is called in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 the firstborn over creation. Here it is that he is talking about when he sacrificed the firstborn in Egypt, that is, in the place of sin, in the place of bondage, the firstborn was sacrificed. Now in Egypt it happened to be every single firstborn. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the firstborn in Colossians 1:15 over all creation. Now, lest that cause concern for you, are we saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God? Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus Christ is most definitely deity. However, the word firstborn does not mean necessarily the first born thing or person. Okay, it could be thing because it could talk about an animal, as it did in Exodus. I'm just going to show you one verse to hopefully clear that up. And by the way, this will also be talked about again in Numbers chapter 8. If you would, just look at Exodus. Look at Exodus 4:22. This happens to be a verse that's also about the Lord Jesus Christ because it's in the Bible, but also because it's quoted in the New Testament. In Exodus 4, in verse 22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Note that who's called the firstborn in verse 22 is an entire country. It's not a person. Israel, the person, is dead by this time. This is referring to an entire nation being called the firstborn. Now, furthermore, that nation isn't even the first nation. Right? There's Egypt. If there's no one else, there's Egypt. But there are others. There are other nations at this point. God has chosen Israel and called Israel His firstborn here. Okay? Firstborn doesn't mean then first created thing. Alright? Firstborn really is a title that means everything that the Father has will be inherited by this one. Will be willed to this one. So, the Lord Jesus Christ will get everything that the Father has in Colossians 1:15 because He's the firstborn over all creation. So everything the Father has been given to the Son. The Son said that as well in Matthew chapter 28 when He said, all things have been given to Me. Right? He said that after he was crucified and resurrected back to life, He said, all things have been given to Me. He is the firstborn. Back in Numbers chapter 3, though, if you turn back there, in verse 11, right? And He talked about, verse 12. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be Mine. Now note this reason. Because all the firstborn are Mine, on the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to Myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be Mine. I am Yahweh. When the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed the firstborn of Egypt, He basically made a declaration that said, the firstborn are Mine. Now He is saying, instead of taking the firstborn, He's taking priests. He's taking Levites. The Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn who was crucified. He was sacrificed. From that, in 1 Peter chapter 2, came a new special people called priests. This sacrifice of the firstborn created a people called priests. So did the sacrifice of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, create a people called priests, you and I, every believer. Okay? So, pictorially, same thing that's happening here in Numbers chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13 is what's happened in time with the Lord Jesus Christ as He was sacrificed, creating His own special people, zealous for good works. Okay? Turn to chapter 4 now. Verses 11 through 15. Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 4, 11 through 15. And we're breaking into context. I know that. I just don't have time to explain everything that's happening here. But let me say one thing about this. This is, in verse 4, the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. So, what we're about to see is a portion of what the priests did as they serviced the tabernacle. Now, in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is God who became a man and tabernacled among us. So, the tabernacle is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It's a type of Him. This is some of the service that took place in that, okay, that we're seeing here in Numbers chapter 4. Verse 11, over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also, they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. Now, by the way, too, in verse 5, they're doing this when the camp prepares to move. When the tabernacle moves, they're doing this. When did the tabernacle move? If the Lord Jesus Christ is the tabernacle, when did He move? When He went from heaven to earth. When God became a man. This is representative of the incarnation. When God became a man. Now, okay, think of that. In verse 11, over the golden altar, gold representing glory, altar representing the place where God will meet His people. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Before becoming a man, He had the glory of deity. That's what he had. Okay? Over that golden altar, you put a blue cloth. Blue represents deity. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have the creation of the world. The birds are said to inhabit the heavens. The heavens, don't look up now. First of all, you'd see a ceiling. Second of all, the ceiling was gone, you'd see dark. But if it was light, you'd see blue. What is the color of the heavens is blue. So blue is representative of deity. Over this golden altar, the gold being the glory of deity, the altar being the place where God will meet man, you place this blue cloth, blue representing deity. Over that, you place badger skins, skins of animals, flesh. So flesh will cover this one who is God. All right? So God has become a man. And in John chapter 1, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, but not while He was on the earth. That's not when they beheld it. When He was on the earth, they sometimes questioned what He was about. Because they saw skin, they saw flesh. Over the utensils, you also place the same thing, blue and the blue cloth, and the badger skins. All right. What are the utensils then representative of? They are representative of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything He did was perfect. Everything He did as God who became a man was perfect. These utensils you cover with a blue cloth and you put badger skin over it. And where am I at? Verse 13. I forgot the poles and the carrying beam, right? You insert poles into this one who is God who became a man. What's that speaking about? The Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter that when he was younger, he went where he wanted to go. When he was older, somebody else would gird him, take him where he did not want to go. Representative of what to Peter? His death, his crucifixion. So you stick these poles in the Lord Jesus Christ, you put these things on the carrying beam, you're speaking about the crucifixion of the incarnated one, God who had become a man. Then, in verse 13, you take away the ashes from the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ is a burnt offering. He is the sweet-smelling sacrifice in Ephesians 5 and verse 12. You take these ashes away and you put purple cloth over them. His crucifixion, He died, that's the ashes, but He lives on forever as the incarnate one, God who had become a man. The purple now covers that, speaking about His resurrection, His eternal life, His life that went beyond the grave, that's the ashes. That's what you're going to take with you. That, and by the way, who takes these things? The priests. So what's this mean for you and I? Because we're the priests in 1 Peter 2. We take the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we carry. That's what the church is supposed to be about. The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Make sure I covered all that. Oh, I wanted to say one thing about the utensils. I said it is the things He ministered to. They are perfect. That's Hebrews chapter 8. Everything He did was in obedience to the will of God. Every single thing He did. Okay. Yep. Looks like I got all my notes on that. Verse 16 of the same chapter. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. The appointed duty of Eleazar. What's Eleazar mean? Eleazar's a name, but it means the help of God. The helper of God. Somebody is called the helper of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and by the way, I'm suggesting Eleazar is representative of the Holy Spirit. You're going to see he's called the son of Aaron. Now, is the Holy Spirit the son of Christ? No, he's never called that in the Bible. So why can we make that connection? Because these two are of the same kind of person. They're both priests. Aaron is a priest. Eleazar is a priest. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They're of the same kind of person. Okay? So the one that comes after the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension, cover that with purple, the one that comes and deals with this is Eleazar. He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then, and we're going to see more about Eleazar all through the book of Numbers. He comes up all through the book of Numbers. Eleazar, in verse 16, has a duty. And that is oil for the light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The Holy Spirit came to keep the oil burning. We're now called the light of the world. The Holy Spirit is generating in us a reflection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very much like Eleazar is continuing to keep the oil going. Also, the sweet incense. So he was part of the sacrifice of the Christ. The Holy Spirit was there. We know also that the Holy Spirit rejected him like the Father when he was bearing sin because the Lord said, My God, why have you forsaken me? The Holy Spirit was then obviously evident and part of the crucifixion. Okay, so he's part of this burnt offering. And by the way, why is he the burnt offering as it relates to the Holy Spirit? Because he lived a perfect life. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. How did he do that? Through the power sphere of the Holy Spirit. He was, Peter will tell us, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and he went around doing good. That's what he did. He went around demonstrating power. By how? In what manner? By the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he's part of the sweet incense because the Holy Spirit helped him live this holy, perfect life, and he did it also as well, you know, certainly in his humanity. Also then, the duty of Eleazar is the oversight, the daily grain offering. We're told in Luke chapter 14, Luke 9 I believe it is, we're told to lay down our lives daily. To take up our cross daily. The Holy Spirit is at work in the body of Christ, in the church. Seeking to reflect what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. Okay? He is the one who causes us, and Romans 12 also says the same thing, that we should just consider it our reasonable sacrifice. The reasonable thing to do as a believer is give up your life. That's the reasonable thing to do. That's not even extreme Christianity. That's just reasonable. That's what that is. It's the daily grain offering. Grain, speaking of flesh, of the bread. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and we'll see this also if we get to it in the book of Numbers. He will be, the bread offering, we'll be referencing him as well. But here it is, the daily grain offering. Those of us still in flesh are offering our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did when he tabernacled among us. And then also the anointing oil, the Holy Spirit anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. Oil is representative frequently of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2. If you're familiar with that, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach to the poor." And he goes on to say other things. But here's what I'm getting at. He's anointed me. Who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the anointing there. Okay? It's not oil. That didn't happen at the baptism. We don't read that in the baptism. We don't read that John the Baptist dunked the Lord, and as he came up, oil was poured out by a dove. We don't read that. Okay? So oil is not, it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's not the literal thing that's there. But he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he's part of that anointing oil. And then I think the last thing here in verse 16, yeah, this is sort of the comprehensive point of this. The oversight of all the tabernacle. That's the other part of this ministry of the Holy Spirit here. He has oversight over the whole tabernacle. That is to say that in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was a part of that ministry. From the moment he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit was a part of the tabernacle's ministry. He continues to be a part of the tabernacle ministry in that we are each bricks, in Hebrews, being pieced together for a habitation of the Spirit. Okay? So he's still building this thing, but all of that in John 14 through 16 is nothing more than a reminding to us of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did in leading us into all things that are the truth, which were defined in John 14, 6, as the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same ministry, really, that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ, not for the same exact set of circumstances. No one's asking you to walk on water. No one's, and said this recently, I'm becoming more and more convinced of this. I don't even know if I would struggle with this at all. But do you think you could do this? Do you think you could say to a mountain, go jump in the sea? And it would do it. I actually think, now I could. I don't think I could all of my Christian life. I actually think now I could say to a mountain, go jump in the sea. The thing is, I don't think I ever will. Because I think that is something, I actually believe this too. I believe it's going to happen. I believe we're going to witness a mountain. Actually, I think we're going to witness a bunch of mountains, frankly. Jump into a sea. I do. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I think because some of the prophecies say things like, he lays the mountain flat and fills the valley in. That's a prophecy. That hasn't happened. I think it will happen. I think when you look at the foundations of the city that's coming, it's huge. It's huge. And I think that literally a whole landscape is going to be flattened so that the city of Jerusalem can be made the way it should have been made. And the kingdom can be, you know, as big as it's supposed to be. I personally think, in light of the fact that the Lord said, tell a mountain to go jump in the sea, I personally think this, you don't have to believe this, but I personally believe the Mediterranean Sea may not exist when he comes back. I think he may tell mountains to jump in the sea and fill it in. And it will be filled with believers. I think so. Or the Black Sea, or, you know, some sea. I don't really care if it's not the Mediterranean Sea. I don't think that was some kind of like, this is a nice way to talk about problems. I don't think that's what that was. The Holy Spirit has oversight of the tabernacle. He's building this the way that he wants to do it and the way he's led to do it by the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes all things of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaches us those things. All right. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as Yahweh spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he became the sin bearer, when he was not the sin bearer, he was perfect. In and of himself, he did everything right. But when he became the sin bearer And leprosy is frequently a symbol of sin. When he became the sin bearer, he was taken outside the camp to be crucified. He was rejected, is what this is saying. Why do you put the leper out? Well, you're putting them out because you're afraid of what could happen to you. But why did God put the Lord Jesus Christ out? He rejected him. When he bore the sin of the world, the Father said, out of the camp. Now that he's gone out to the camp, outside the camp, in Hebrews chapter 13, we're told to go out there with him. There was a shame to this. There was a real kind of, this is bad. Okay, if you were a leper, you would have felt bad. It would have been imposed upon you. We see the Lord Jesus Christ correct the way you ought to think of a leper. He loved them. He touched them and healed them. Okay? I'm not saying it's right that lepers were shunned in any sense of the word. They should not have been shunned. They should have been put outside the camp, but they should not have been shunned. But the Lord Jesus Christ was put outside the camp. There is the reality that there's a shame associated with this bearing sin. You know it, I know it, we all know it when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ to people who really don't get it. There's a certain twinge of if they're an unbeliever, it's like you're kind of embarrassed to tell them. If you're at work, I don't know, should I bring up the Lord Jesus Christ at work? People will think I'm weird. I don't even have to tell, it's like Paul said to the Thessalonians, I don't have to tell you to love. You just love. Well, I don't have to tell you to feel weird about speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ just in general. You know that weird feeling. You know that kind of like anxiety-inducing kind of thing. Yeah, well, we're exhorted to go outside the camp. We're exhorted to live in the reality of our God became such a servant, a slave, that he went outside the camp for us and died. And we go out to that place. We go out to the place of a crucified Lord. And that's where we live, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, next one. Chapter 6. This is the Nazirite vow. Now, first thing I want to say to you is this. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a Nazirite. Okay? If you're just looking for pictures, I could see how you would pictorially think this is about the Lord Jesus Christ being a Nazirite. A Nazirite. Who's a Nazirite? He's probably the most famous Nazirite. Samson. John the Baptist. Okay. He might be more famous than Samson now that you said that. I'm going to stick with Samson for a second though. Samson, no cutting the hair, no drinking wine or drinking the fruit of the vine, not touching dead things, dedicated to God. So, the reality of it. That's what that was about. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a Nazirite. So one thing that clears up is he did not have long hair. Okay? That's a really minor thing, but it does bother me that pictures make him look like a girl. He did not have long hair. Okay? But he's not a Nazirite. He touched dead bodies. Did he really touch dead bodies? Sure they didn't come to life when he touched them? I think they probably came to life when he touched them. But in any case, he was around dead bodies, that's for certain. That did happen. Okay? He did drink from the fruit of the vine. Okay? He did actually do that, even if you want to say he didn't touch any dead bodies. He did drink from the fruit of the vine, and that makes him not a Nazirite. Okay? But this actually makes him not a Nazirite, and I think this is really the comparison between number 6 and the real Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't a set time that he was dedicated to God. He was dedicated forever. It wasn't like, for the next 6 months, I'm going to really serve God. I'm going to cut my hair. I'm going to stay away from dead people. I'm going to not drink from, you know, wine. I'm going to do these. It wasn't for the next 6 months. The Lord Jesus Christ, in contradistinction to people who can only pull it off for a little bit of time, and frankly, there's a provision for them because they can't. Like if someone dies next to you. You know, oops. Right, you're done. He had this whole thing planned out. 6 months, I'm going to be serious. The guy dies right next to you. There goes my whole Nazarite vow. You know, you can't really even do this simple thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ was dedicated to the Father. He has been for his entire existence. He says that he never did anything unless he first saw his Father do it. I don't believe that's limited to his humanity. I believe he literally never did anything until he saw God the Father do it. I think when it was time to create even like the world, that God, 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Father, said, create the world, and the Son did it then. The Son didn't try to surprise the Father the day before. He didn't say, like, you know, I know tomorrow he's going to ask me to create the world. We'll wait till he wakes up. Big surprise for him. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He wasn't trying to surprise his Father. He waited until the Father said, time for this, and did it. He waited until the Father said, time for this, and he did it. Why doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ come right after Adam and Eve sin? Why? Why wait thousands of years? Father didn't say go yet. Didn't say go yet. You don't think he loved Adam and Eve more than he loves us? He died for us. He died for them too, but he didn't come right away. Father hadn't yet told him to do it. And so the Nazarite vow is really such a minimal amount of service. You know, I think we think of it. I've heard Christians talk about it like, I'm going to take a Nazarite vow. I've actually heard Christians say, I'm going to do this for a year, and man, I'm going to really just dedicate my life to God. I think, what have you been doing? Why have you been wasting time? Why don't you serve God all the time like this? You know, why don't you really view life as a totally laid down ministry to others? Why don't you do that? I think this is very minimal, frankly. I'm not minimizing the people who did it. That's not how I mean that. I'm just thinking in light of Christ, it's not comparable. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than temporary periods of time of service to God. All right. Chapter 7. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. When Moses was told by God to go to Pharaoh to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, what did Moses say? And, you know, after a while, what Moses said, no, I just can't talk right. And so God said, here comes Aaron, he'll be your prophet, and you shall be as God. Amazing statement to me. I can't imagine if God sat down with me one day and said, all right, you're going to be like God to everyone. I'd be like, no, that's a dumb idea. It's you, God, I get that, but it's a really bad idea. But this is an amazing thought to me. So God told Moses, you're going to be like God. And Aaron can be your prophet. All right, then look at this verse in light of that. Now it came to pass when Moses, who's in the place of God the Father, had finished setting up the tabernacle, had told his son to go to the earth, to become incarnate. When God had done that, that he anointed it, that he became the Messiah. He became the anointed one. When God became a man, the next thing is you will be anointed with the Holy Spirit. He anointed it and all of its, and consecrated all of its furnishings and all of its utensils and the altar, the place where God will meet us. He anointed them and consecrated them, meaning Hebrews chapter 8, that God had a will for the Father, that in every single thing He would do exactly what the Father wanted. That's what God was doing here. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation and His Messiahship. Now, we don't have time to read chapter 7, okay? But if you read chapter 7, and I'm not going to read it, but at the same time, just kind of look at this real quick with me. When He told His Son, become incarnate, and when He anointed Him and completed this work, when that happened, look what happened with the rest of the children of Israel. Verse 11. For Yahweh said to Moses, they shall offer their offering, one liter each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon the son of Amminadab. And if you read the rest of the chapter, one by one, the families of Israel come and offer the same thing. Now look at, if you would, Psalm 68. We're really not going to be flipping through verses much just for the sake of time, but this one has a certain confusion to it. I want you to see it from the Old Testament. Psalm 68 and verse 10. And this isn't it. Don't you hate when you do that? Okay, give me 1 second. I'll find it. This is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, which is where I'm going to find out where it's supposed to be. 68 verse 18. This, what's quoted in Ephesians 4 is Psalm 68 verse 18 with one slight difference. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 68, verse 18, as it's rendering the Hebrew manuscript, this is how it reads. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious. Oh, this is amazing. That Yahweh God might dwell there. Now, in the New Testament, if you're familiar with that, it says that when He ascended on high, He gave gifts. And then what happens next is the giving of apostle, prophet, all these kinds of gifts. Okay. Here, though, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that He gave gifts, but rather He received gifts. He received them that Yahweh might dwell there. Back in number 7, look at verse 1 again. And as I turn there, I'll read it. In number 7, in verse 1, Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, so Moses, representative of God, finished setting up the tabernacle, that is, God dwelling with us. When that happened, He anointed it, consecrated it, and all these things, and then men brought gifts. That's what happened. This picture in number 7 is really also prophesied in Psalm 68 and verse 18. It's also what happens in the kingdom in Revelation. That, and there He's also going to give rewards when all this happens. The Lord Jesus Christ is tabernacling. When this has happened, He receives gifts from men. Okay? It's a picture. Number 7 is really a picture of what yet will happen when the kingdom is finally established. When it's finally set up. when there is no temple anymore, and because why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple. You know, God is the temple, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the temple. When that happens, gifts will be given to him. All right? Just don't have time to read all of that, but please feel free to do that. By the way, who offered the first gift? Nahshon, the leader of Judah. Okay? So even that, again, as we speak about this general sweeping kind of, what's number 7 revealing to us about the Lord Jesus Christ? There are specifics within there. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the leader of the children of Israel, and in Psalm 22, He is the worship leader after His death and resurrection. Okay, so He will lead us even in these things. Okay, chapter 8, and I do realize, by the way, I'm going fast, and I'm sure we could talk about this in more detail. I hope I'm not losing you as we do this. I hope you are seeing, wow, this book really is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, feel free to, you know, just really delve into this and find the specifics and particulars. It's been a fascinating study for me. It really has been. Numbers chapter 8, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the 7 lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. And he arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as Yahweh commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern which Yahweh had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a fascinating study in and of itself. It's a building, a movable building, made out of movable materials. But once it's complete, okay, and I'm not going into all the details about how to complete it. Once it's complete, it's covered with layers upon layers of things. Basically, it's pitch black in there. Pitch black. No light can get into it. The only light that's in it is this light right here. The lampstand is the only light that's in it. That tells me that God doesn't want the world's light in His tabernacle. That tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of His tabernacle. Nothing else. He does not want to see mixture of worldly light with His light. That lampstand, though, is made of hammered gold. Gold, glory, speaking of deity. Hammered, being tested in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4? I did write this down, I'm pretty sure. Hebrews 5:8. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. He was hammered from all over. That hammering of Him, as it happened, is the light of the world. You see how He responds. That's how you ought to respond. That His light is the light, His life, I'm sorry, in John 1, His life is the light of men. It gives light to the way we should be. His incarnated life. But it was hammered on every side. Always beaten. And when you see how He responds, that's the light that gives you the revelation of what to do. Okay? And don't mix light from the world with that. Okay? All right, that's Hebrews 8:1. Now look at Hebrews 8:8. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before Yahweh, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before Yahweh like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of Yahweh. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, And you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to Yahweh to make atonement for the Levites, the priests. Okay, you got two bulls here. Talk about them in a second. Before we even talk about them, the bull is a sacrificial animal, though, right? Speaking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that sacrificial animal is a grain offering, speaking about his flesh. The grain offering, he is the bread of life. Okay? So the grain offering, speaking about his flesh, his incarnation, and now as God who became a man, and that's really what the bread is, right? Because he's the bread that came down from heaven. So he's flesh that came from heaven, God who became a man. That one is the sacrificial animal that will be sacrificed. That sacrifice will be for all the congregation. That's the only way you get in. It's the only way to relate here, is through the incarnated one being sacrificed. And that also allows you to perform the work of Yahweh, or the priest specifically. Now, one thing about these bulls. This is a fascinating study again. It's this kind of thing where, really, when I was handed this idea, this teaching, was months ago, and the first thing I thought was, oh, this is awesome, because it wasn't because of the Lord, I have to admit, at first. I actually thought, I've been wanting to study the writings of Moses for some time, and I just never really get around to it. Plus, I don't feel like I have any comprehension of Hebrew things. So it's like it's intimidating to me, frankly, to go back to the Old Testament and really make dogmatic statements, particularly if it's going to revolve around language. I'm getting much better at Greek with that, but even that I feel, you know, somewhat hesitant even at this point. And I rely a lot on Greek scholars. They just kind of tell me this is what Greek means here. Hebrew's worse. It's like you're not just going to have to tell me. You're going to have to tell me and apply it and make it make sense to everyone around me, you know, that so I can get it, a little bit of it. Because I know very little bit about it, so it's my admission. But I have been wanting to study Moses, the writings of Moses, for some time, so I was kind of excited about it. And this study was, I work anymore, I don't work all the time anymore, it's been great. But when I do work, I work nights at an ER. And I do mental health evaluations, and when I'm done, which, you know, this is not in any sense bragging, but I did this for so long that I can, this is sad, actually. Really, it's sad. It's not bragging, it's sad. I see a patient come down the hall, literally, I'd say 70% of them, I know them, I already know what happened before they come down the hall. I can watch them go down. There's one guy I'm thinking, watch them go down. This will give away a lot about his problems. Had a fight with your boyfriend. Yep. And he's kicking you out. Yep. And you don't have a place to sleep. Yep. And you want to kill yourself now. Yep. I can really write so many of these people's problems without even trying anymore. Really, it's sad in my mind. I drive around the streets of Reading, did it yesterday as we were driving somewhere, 2 days ago, I mean, and I said to my wife, oh, he put on a lot of weight. Must be the meds. Because he's a schizophrenic. I know who he is. I know exactly who he is. And he comes in the ER every once in a while and tells me his meds are all messed up. He puts on weight. So I'll probably see him next week. But in any case, when I'm done with these patients, I get to sit there all night. And I have my computer and I study. And it's an amazing thought to me because I feel like over in this little corner of the ER, eternal life is happening, and then everyone else is dead around me. Sometimes literally, but not always. I mean, but it's like, this is such a bizarre thought to me. And people don't even, my coworkers really do not know how to even deal with me anymore. They don't even talk to me anymore. But I don't really want to talk to them. I'm over here studying. I don't really care what you guys talk about. I hear it once in a while, and I have no interest in it whatsoever. And it's great. They leave me alone. I do my thing over here. And I do my job. You know, if someone's there, you do your job. But I've had great opportunities just to study for sometimes eight straight hours. You know, just it's awesome. And this has been a great study. And one of the things just blew me away was this young bull. This young bull in Hebrew is the word par. Okay? It can be found, if you want to look with me, in Isaiah 34:7. There's one place it's found. We'll look at two places. Isaiah 34:7 actually contrasts this word par with another Hebrew word, abir. Both of them, you'll see, are cow kind of things. Okay, so verse 7, right? The wild oxen, that's neither one of them, shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. There's two bulls there. There's also a third one, wild oxen. That's a different word in Hebrew. I don't want to talk about that right now, though. These two bulls, one's a young bull, one is a strong bull. The word par, the word that's also found in Numbers chapter 8, is of a bull that's at least a year old, but not yet considered an adult. Not yet considered fully mature. Okay? So, basically like an adolescent bull. That's why it's translated here as young bulls. The older bulls, different word, a beer, it's only used of, well, it's only used of older bulls when it's used of cows, or, you know, bovine creatures. It's actually used negatively all the rest of the time. Like, if it's not used as an animal, it's used bad. Like, you're bullheaded. You know, that kind of thing. You're stubborn. We can't get you to do anything. One verse translates it as strong-hearted. You want to just do your own thing. Okay? That's the strong bulls. The young bull, though, interestingly enough, when it's not used of cows, isn't used of a bad thing. It's used of the Lord. In Psalm 22. Look, turn there with me, Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, and verse... It's not used. This is the bad bulls, as they encircle him, though. Okay, I'm sorry. This is Psalm 22, and verse... why am I not seeing that? Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. It's the strong, arrogant bulls that have surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of stuff he's talking about as he's dying. Okay? The young bull then, because he's young, and in Hebrew he's not likely yet worked the fields. I'm suggesting to you then, because work is associated with the curse, right? What's the curse for having sinned? All the days of your life you will toil. But they didn't have to do that before. Didn't have to work the field like that before. The strong bulls are all used to toil. It's a consequence of sin. So I'm suggesting to you that the young bull is innocent. So back in Numbers, chapter 8, is that where we are? My computer turned off. Turn it back on. Numbers chapter 8, we take these two young bulls, representative then of the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is the sacrificial animal, and we're going to see that it also has a grain offering associated with it, that also had oil mixed with it, so the Holy Spirit was involved with this whole thing. You're going to sacrifice those bulls. Two bulls. One is used as a sin offering. The other is used as a burnt offering. An offering that says this bull was innocent. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be. A sweet-smelling sacrifice. An offering of peace. You know, I couldn't tell time before. I was told not to talk about time. Just making sure. Quarter till. Okay. These bulls then represent the innocence of the Lord as He sacrificed for both sin and as a demonstration of His own perfect righteousness. Okay? Next one, verse 23. I say this purely for the love of my pastor. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. Now, for a long time, Pastor Timothy tried to figure out how he could be the age of the Lord. This says that you couldn't enter the ministry of priesthood until you're 25 years old. But the Scripture tells us he didn't do it till he was 30. Right? So I'm going to give 5 years there. Right? 25 to 30. Not hard math. 5 years. Now, they had to quit at 50. So if I'm given 5 at the beginning, I'm taking 5 away at the end. So 45, which means no way. And still good for me. Okay. Chapter 9. This chapter is really all about the Passover. I'm just going to tell you, I think you already know this one. The Lord Jesus Christ is typified as, or He's the antitype of the Passover, right? The Passover of Egypt, when God passed over the children of Israel, but He killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, both animal and man, and so they observed the Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover. By sacrificing Him as the Lamb of God, we get passed over. Judgment. It passes over us. Okay? So, that's the whole verse, or whole chapter, really, or a large portion of it is about that. But now, look at verse 15. Kind of felt like you knew that, so I didn't want to elaborate on that much, knowing time's sake. 15 of the same chapter. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. I don't know why. Gamer. So we're moving on. Sorry. Chapter 10, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, you know, this is the thing I knew would happen to. I've been studying since like June. I probably studied that like the first week of July. I have no idea what I was thinking now. No. So anyway, apologize. Chapter 10, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. Silver, in the Scripture, is representative of redemption. Exodus 21, verses 28 through 32. Let's not turn to these. But you write them down. You look them up. Exodus 21, 28 through 32. Leviticus 5, 15. Leviticus 27, 16 through 21. And here we have it again in Numbers 18, verse 16. Silver is typified as redemption, the redemption of the Lord, that He died and rose from the dead, and that redeemed us from our sins. This is once again hammered silver, so it is crucified silver, that results in our redemption. But it makes trumpets. Trumpets are used in the Bible to signify things. They're used to signify things here as well. There's 2 of them. There are two comings of Christ. The first coming of Christ, if we look at the, let me get my bearings here. Where does it talk about what each trumpet's for? Oh, verse 3. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather together before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. In the first trumpet blast, there is a church being called. It is said that we are the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Christ. We will reign, some with greater capacity, with the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns. That's the first trumpet blast. The second trumpet blast tells the whole congregation to get together. Okay? When He comes back, the people that are there are believers. You know, we're all there at that point. The first congregation called the leaders of that kingdom. And we will be co-leaders with our one leader. the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them representative, though, of our redemption. Okay. Chapter 11, verses 6 and 20 will be the only ones we read. Now, this is the manna and quail chapter. The children of Israel, I think everyone knows this, so just bear with me. But children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, how do we eat? God provides manna, covers the ground with manna, representative of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of Israel get sick of manna. You know what that is in type? They get sick of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sick of hearing about Him. I want meat. I want, what's meat? Flesh. I want flesh. I don't want this incarnate Christ anymore. I want flesh. Give me some flesh. That's the whole idea of the song, American Christianity, tickling ear preachers. Give me flesh. Just tickle my ear. Get over this Christ guy. Really, let's move on to some things that are just a little happier for us. That's really what the children of Israel are doing in picture, in type. Verse 6, notice this. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Wow. How cold these believers have become. Now, and look at verse 20, God's reaction to that. He's going to give them meat, but for a whole month. Until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised Yahweh, who is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Do you see how Yahweh takes it? You don't want the manna? Then you don't want Yahweh. He doesn't say, hey, you got sick of the bread, huh? How about desserts? He doesn't say that. He says, you got sick of me. You got sick of me. And you want flesh. So now eat it till it comes out of your nostrils, until you hate flesh. That's what he's really saying. Until you want me again, is what's going to happen. All right. Chapter 12. And chapter 12. Let me read first verse. Oh, okay, right. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. They complain. God pours out leprosy, and people are experiencing the consequence. And what's Moses do? Intercedes. It's a picture of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John 2, 1 and 1 John 1. But in 1 John 2, 1, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's what this is picturing. Moses is representing God in this. He is interceding on behalf of the children of Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on behalf of us when we sin. Chapter 13. Wow, I'm halfway through. Chapter 13. Alright, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't send men to spy out anybody. He sent men into the world, into the children of Israel. Call people out. Same kind of action, right? And these men, we find out who they are in verses 4 down through 16. And, okay, so they do this. I'm trying to jump ahead. Verse 21, they did go. They spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the branch of righteousness in Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 33:15. They cut down the branch. They crucify the King of Righteousness. They crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And they bring back a cluster of grapes with that. Grapes, that's how we memorialize the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. We observe that through eating of bread and drinking of wine in what's called the Lord's Supper. Now think of this too. Why did they cut the tree down? Why did they cut the branch down? What was the point? They go up to spy out the land, and they cut a branch. Why? They do that to say, look what God has promised. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to say. Look what God has promised. When he did it, they killed him. They cut the branch down. He came in fulfillment of the promise. They're saying, here's the fulfillment of the promise. Here's the example of it. And they cut it down, and they bring it back, and we don't have time to look at all, but you know what they listen to? Flesh. They listen to flesh. They reject again the branch that's been crucified. They listen to, they're huge. They listen to flesh. All right, next one. Boy, so many more I even thought in that chapter. I'm just skipping them. Chapter 14. I hope you're seeing that this whole book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've seen Him now in every chapter. Chapter 14, verses 6 through 10. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. According to my old karate teacher, that's ice cream. Amazing that somebody could say that. But I liked it because I like ice cream. And only do not rebel against Yahweh, nor fear the people of the land, for they are bread. They are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. Here's what's this picture about the Lord Jesus Christ? Testifying to the truth. He came to testify to the truth of the kingdom of God. That's what Joshua was doing. Joshua's doing the same thing. Different, you know, different words, different statement. Hey, look what He's giving us. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to say, look what my Father's giving us. Same kind of spirit, same kind of person in this thing. Okay, next one. Chapter 16. About 16 or 15? 15, sorry. Okay, you know what? Not going to read the whole thing. But there's a couple different sacrifices in this chapter. But what's interesting about all of them, feel free to read it, is that they include a grain offering, which speaks about the incarnation, God having become a man, the bread that had come down from heaven. The wine offering, the blood, spilt blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all have an animal. Sacrificial animal, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these sacrifices are called in this chapter a sweet aroma offering, which you can compare Ephesians 5 to, mentioned that already. Okay, chapter 16, verse 22 and then 46 through 50. Okay, 22. Then they fell on their... What's happening here? Oh, another rebellion. You know what? We won't even read it. Intercession again. You can read this. You will see the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another rebellion. You know, we will read the second part, though. So skip 22, but look at... what did I say? What happened here? 46 through 50. Thanks, whoever didn't say that. 46 through 50. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation. Notice that. Quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from Yahweh. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. But there is people who died in it. That's verse 49. What does Aaron do here? There's a plague breaking out again. He quickly gets the incense. He runs into the assembly. And he makes intercession. Why is that amazing? Because there's already been numerous rebellions. And he loves them. This isn't like, you know what? I'd rather you go to hell, but fine, I'll come. There's nothing in Aaron like that. And there's nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ like that. I don't care how many things you have done, He runs quickly to take care of your issues. That's what this is suggesting. All right? Now, chapter 18, I skipped. Chapter 19. I did. I don't know what happened, but it happened. Chapter 19. Okay, you know what? In chapter 19, the red heifer. The red heifer, red. Red comes from a derivation of the word that you all know as Adam. Okay? He is literally the man of the red earth. The red then speaks about humanity, the heifer, the sacrificial animal. I have a number of questions about this. So I'm going to leave it at that. But you know what? I'd love to talk about this. I really would. I thought this would be the easiest chapter. I really did. Numbers. Go find the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Numbers. Deer, you know, caught in the headlight kind of thing. Okay, I know he's there. I thought this would be one of the easier ones. When I really looked at it, and part of my problem was finding out what the young bull was and the strong bulls. This is a female cow. I didn't know what to do with that. He's not a female. So I didn't know what to do with that, frankly. So that's what I'm doing with it. Let's go to chapter 20. But let's talk about it. I'd love to talk about it and hear what you have to say, if you've ever given some, you know, consideration to this. Verse 20, here's just three verses that, boy, just jumped out at me as I read this chapter, like, wow. Verse 24, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. This is the death of Aaron, the priest. That should pretty much be jumping out at you already. Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Now the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, but he did become the sin bearer. Okay? He is dying for the sins of the world. But look what happens after this. This is what's amazing to me. Verse 25, take Aaron and Eleazar. I already told you what that means. The help of God. Take Aaron his son and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. Again, not speaking about the priesthood of the Holy Spirit. That's not what I think it means. I think what it's suggesting is that Aaron was a priest, Eleazar was a priest, God the Son was God, the Holy Spirit's God. Same persons. Okay? Same kind of being. Same essence. Strip him up, put it on Eleazar, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did, just as Yahweh commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And now notice this. The priest is dying up on a mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ died up on a hill. Okay? Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses, representative of God the Father, and Eleazar, the help of God, the Holy Spirit, came down from the mountain. The son didn't. He ascended. That's what that's talking about. You don't see him anymore. The Father's active in the world today. He's telling people, look at the Son. The Holy Spirit's active more so even than the Father in the world today. The Son's sitting at the right side of the Father. He has ascended into heaven. He's active. We see that in intercessory prayer. And so there you go. You got Moses and Eleazar coming down. All right, next one. Chapter 21. This is the bronze serpent on a pole. This is another one I thought I don't even have to look at. I think you all know how this represents the Lord Jesus Christ. I really appreciated Pastor Knapp's commentary on it yesterday as he was commenting on it. I thought, good, I have to say less about it. But it did. This was I did not consider this until yesterday. That the bronze serpent had no venom in it. That's amazing. I was like, wow, it's innocent. Again. You know, you get hung up on serpent. Because why? I mean, obviously. The devil. Right? You're stuck on that. Like, oh my gosh, serpent, devil, how can we say that's Christ? But it represented the plague, right? The plague was snakes. They were biting. That was representative of the sin. The bronze serpent up on the pole, he didn't have sin. He didn't have venom. But that was an awesome point. But yeah, the bronze serpent is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And you look to him, you're saved, right? And that really is. That's so clear. It's even in the New Testament. You know, it's not even a hard connection to make. Cursory reading can make that connection. Chapter 22. Verse 35 and 38. 35. Then the angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And now look at 38. And Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Well, who did he see? The angel of Yahweh told him what to say. When he got to the place to say it, he said, God put this in my mouth. So who's the angel of Yahweh here? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It is God the Son who appeared to Balaam. Okay? So this isn't one of those pictures. This is really a reality of what happened. It's not picturing anything else. God the Son met with him to deal with this issue. Chapter 23. I'm going to do two more chapters. Only two. There's only two places. One place in each chapter. So really two more. Okay? Chapter 23, look at verse 26. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that Yahweh speaks, that I must do? Well, how about John 8 in verse 28? I don't do anything unless I first hear my Father do, or see my Father do it. I don't say anything unless I first hear my Father say it. This was great advice. He should have stuck with it for his whole life. But great advice. It's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ conducted his life, his business. Okay? And finally, chapter 24, we'll look at verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall rise out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. This is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the star, he's the light that will rise out of Jacob, out of Israel. Excuse me. And he's the scepter, speaking of his messiahship, he's the king. Okay? Now, I'm done, time's up, but the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, is all over the book. I realize as I said all that, you're probably half the time thinking, what exactly are you saying in that? I don't understand this. How does this conflict? I see this seems to conflict with this. I kind of felt like as I even studied some of this, I thought I could say this to so many people, like the writer of Hebrews says, we have many more things we could say about Melchizedek, but you cannot bear them now. I would imagine a lot of this went over many of your heads. I hope not, but maybe it did. Okay? Take this one thing, though, from it. The book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christocentricity, that is, Christ as the center of doctrine, really is true. I don't think some of these were big jumps. In your mind, even. Like, I see your connection immediately. Maybe I didn't even have to say anything at times, and you're just reading it going, oh, I know what he's going to say now. Some of them weren't even jumps. Some of them were a little more difficult connections. But the Lord Jesus Christ is found all over the Scripture, including in the details that sometimes seem boring. Because I don't like that man. I'd rather have some flesh here. Yeah, I understand that happens in your soul. And don't live in that. Desire the bread. Desire the manna. Look for the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the difficulty of finding Him. Don't force Him, but look for the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Scripture. You know, I mentioned about Eleazar. I said I'd bring this up later. I am bringing it up now. I mentioned about Eleazar. His name means help of God. I said he's going to come up all the time in the book of Numbers. I didn't tell you about the name Nashon. Nashon. Who is Nashon? Leader of Judah. That seems like an obvious connection, doesn't it? Leader of Judah. Where Jesus Christ comes out of the tribe of Judah. Nashon's name means serpent. It also can be used to speak about sorcery. The enchanter. the oracle. Don't force the Lord Jesus Christ into places He's not. I didn't say anything about Him being the leader of Judah like that was a positive thing. Okay? I didn't, because I don't think it was. It seems like an obvious connection, though, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like, oh, you could say that? I even thought of ways I could make it say that kind of thing. Oracle, it's prophetic. No, tried hard, but really kept coming back to its first two meanings are basically snake and sorcery. Nah, I'm not going there. So my point, though, to say that and to caution you, when you look for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture, is not to force Him in places. Look for the connections as you trace Him through the Scripture. He's definitely all over it. Definitely all over it. We do want to be careful not to force Him, but we definitely want to look for Him everywhere. And while you may not understand everything I said, and you may not agree with everything I said, I hope you at least walk away from this thinking, He is everywhere. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in all of it. And go find Him. Go spend the next year looking for Him in the rest of the Scripture. Be Christocentric in your approach to the Scriptures, you know, for the rest of your life, really. But do that for the next year. All right, grace and peace.